Well, good morning. I'm going to preach from the back today. No, I just... No, not really. I'll come up where you can see me. Yeah, well, you know, you have to look at me. I know it's better if you don't, but that's the way it's going to be. Welcome. Welcome. It's good to see you here this morning. We do miss all those that are still on their way back from Fort Robinson. We will have a good time together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, again, opening the text of your word, Lord, that we can worship together by hearing what you have to say to us, by reading what you have given to us, Lord. And as we come together this morning to look at what is here, to look at this passage in Genesis, Lord, we pray that you would prepare our minds, that you would quiet our hearts. We pray that we would be turned to you in a worship of spirit, in the truth, in the filling of our minds with your truth, Lord. We pray that you would speak to us through your spirit. And our time together would be one that would be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to slide this back a little bit because I'm not going to be behind it very much today. I wasn't behind it very much last time either, but I felt crowded. So we're in Genesis 14 today. And since I don't have Mark here to read all these fun names, for those of you that don't know Mark, he hates reading all these fun names. We'll start by reading the first few verses of Genesis 14. And it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goliim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these came as allies to the valley of Sidim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim and Ashtaroth Kanaim and the Zuzim and Ham and the Emim and Sheva Kiriathaim and the Horites and their Mount Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. That's enough of that. So, in case you got lost in all the names, because it's easy to do there. What we have here is we have a king, Chedorlaomer, and his three allies. There were four of them who had previously invaded Canaan and the Transjordan area. The Transjordan area would be the area on the east of the Jordan River, next to the land of Canaan, next to the land of Israel. He had previously invaded this area approximately 12 years before, and had conquered them and had exacted a tribute from them. So every year they had the joy and privilege of paying taxes to Chedorlaomer, and in return for those taxes, they got the privilege of not being wiped out. That's essentially how it worked. So they had been doing this for 12 years, and after 12 years, they got tired of paying their taxes. And the 13th year, they said, "We think we're strong enough now that if he comes back this way, we can stand up against him." And so they said, "We're not going to pay the taxes." And just like when we don't pay our taxes to the IRS, Chedorlaomer got a little upset about this. And so the 14th year, that this whole year that came through, he didn't get any taxes from them. So the next year, he gathers these allies and he says, "We're going to go collect taxes." And they come down through the Transjordan area first. There's an area called the King's Highway there, that they basically came down that highway, collected all the taxes there, circled around the bottom of the Dead Sea to the northern area of the Negev Desert, came back up into southern Israel, and then they turned back southeast to the back towards the south end of the Dead Sea, And there we find the Valley of Siddim. And that is where Sodom and Gomorrah and their other three allies came together to fight against Chedorlaomer to avoid paying their taxes. The battle went poorly for Sodom and Gomorrah. And Chedorlaomer collected his taxes. That's the short version. Let's expand that a little bit. But before we do that, after that battle, Chedorlaomer and his three allies went up through the middle of Canaan, collected the rest of their taxes up there, and were headed home. But in the meantime, they fought this battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their three allies. That gives us the names Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, which, interesting enough, translates to evil and wicked. And we learned the last 2 weeks ago that Sodom was known for its wickedness when Lot chose that area. That's what we, one of the things we learned about that. And so in the names of the kings, we're getting a reminder, and we're never going to be allowed to forget how evil and wicked these two towns are. This even shows up in the name of their kings. And so they come up to the Valley Siddim and to fight, and they are utterly defeated. They flee into an area that's known for tar pits, kind of like fleeing, I guess, like the Irish, when they were fighting England, they would flee into the Fens. Or if you were in the southern United States, you'd flee in Florida, you'd flee into the Everglades or into the swamps of Louisiana. The army's not going to be able to follow you very well there, but unless you know the paths very well, you're not going to be able to get through very well yourself either. They thought they knew the paths well, but according to the text, many of them fell into the tar pits, so they didn't know the paths as well as they thought they did. There were a few, however, who survived and fled into the hill country. And so then the kings of the north that came down says they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. And then we start getting into why we care about this campaign. Verse 12, it says, and they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, the last time we saw Lot in chapter 13, he'd gone down to the plains around Sodom, and it said he pitched his tent near Sodom. But in the intervening years between when he left Abram and when these vows occur, he had decided to move into the city, and a decision that cost him, we see, because he was taken captive along with everything that he owned with the people of Sodom when this battle happened. And it's at then verse 13, it says, and a fugitive came. Now, some translations will say a man from Lot's household escaped and came. I think they're taking some liberties in the translation to help you interpret the text. The text isn't that specific, a fugitive. So what we don't know about this fugitive is if he was a man from Lot's household and therefore came to Lot, came to Abram because he knew of the connection, or if he just was a random fugitive that happened upon Abram's camp in by the Oaks of Mamre, which was in southern Israel. So as they if you picture this, as the kings have captured the people of Sodom and moved north, they would have moved past where Abram was encamped. And if the person happened to escape there, he might have just happened to come to Abram's camp. It wouldn't be the first time the Bible talks about things just happening, or the only time, I should say. It might be the first, the earliest. I mean, if you look at the book of Ruth, it says Ruth, when Ruth came upon the fields of Boaz, she says her chance chanced upon the field of Boaz. From her mind, it was a completely random event that she ended up in those fields. We know from the rest of the story that it was directed by God. This could well have been the same situation. It wouldn't necessarily, I am coming through the speakers, right? Yeah, okay. It wouldn't necessarily, I want to make sure I had it set up right back there. It wouldn't necessarily have been somebody from Lot's household who knew about Abram came there could have been somebody who just happened as a fugitive to come to Abram. But nonetheless, it was directed by God because God had a purpose in Abram finding out about this. So it says, fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. The word Hebrew is used to the Abram and his children. It doesn't happen very often. One of the other times it happens in Genesis is in Joseph's story when Potiphar's wife accuses him. He says, you brought this Hebrew in to our household, and look what he's tried to do to me. In her false accusations, a very pejorative term. And it's interesting that it shows up here because that's generally how it's used in Scripture. Abram the Hebrew, and he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite. So he hasn't moved. So while Lot moved from the plains into the city, Abram hasn't moved. He's still by the oaks of Mamre, which is where he settled after he left Lot. And he's by the oaks of Mamre, who happens to have two brothers, Eshcol and Aner. And all three of these brothers happened to be allied with Abram. Abram had settled there beside them, made friends with them, created a relationship with them, a mutual defense. And so they were allies together. And so when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, what that tells us is he didn't care about Sodom and Gomorrah being taken captive. He didn't care about any of the other cities that these kings had taken captives from. He wasn't out here on a crusade, on a war to right the wrongs of the invasion of the lands. That wasn't his purpose. So he wasn't, he didn't care about the bigger geopolitical situation. But his nephew got taken captive, probably would end up in slavery. And so when he heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men. We learned again in chapter 13 that Abram was very wealthy. Now we're going to get an idea of that wealth. 318 men who were born in his house. They were raised up from within his household. 318 men, trained, standing army, if you will. 318 men standing army. Because when he took these men, he still had people left behind to take care of his flocks and herds in his household. He's a pretty big deal, but it's still only 318. I mean, for one man to be able to raise an army of 318 men, that's pretty good. But you're going out to fight four kings, right? Four kings. And he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Well, there's another issue. When was Dan born? And when would that part of the country get named after Dan? Yeah. Yeah. Whoever, some scribe at some later point in time, updated the location name, which is common. I mean, I imagine 75 years from now, if President Trump's decree from a couple of years ago holds, when you need your history books about the British coming around to invade New Orleans, they'll talk about them sailing through the Gulf of America, not the Gulf of Mexico. The names will be updated, but it won't change the history. assuming that's the case. You know, I'm making assumptions here. You know, but we've done the same thing because we had these settlers in New Holland, which is now called New York. We don't refer to anything as happening in New Holland anymore. New Amsterdam? New Amsterdam. I stand corrected. New Amsterdam. Somebody knows their history better than I do. And that's great, because I don't claim to be a history buff. But we don't refer to things that happened in New Amsterdam anymore. We refer to all of that prior history is happening in New York. It's the same thing. So that's what's going on here. So he came to Dan. Now, Dan's 150 miles from where he was. Traveling by foot or camel or donkey. It doesn't say that he had any horses. All of those are relatively slow modes of travel. 150 miles, what, 10 to 20 miles? Well, you're pursuing an army. You just got trained men. You can move a little faster. You don't have women and children, right? So maybe 20, 25 miles a day. What's that? 20 times 7 is 140. A week, week and a half in pursuit before he catches them in Dan. Divides his forces against them by night. He and his servants and defeated them. 300 men divided by night, attacking at night. Boy, this sounds familiar. Think of Gideon, anybody? Attacks by night, defeat them, and they flee. And he continues to pursue them because evidently in that first defeat, that first victory, he wasn't able to get Lot. When they fled, they took as much with them as they could. And they fled to Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Well, where's that? Well, Damascus is 40 miles north of Dan, and Hobah is 60 miles north of that. So he's gone another 100 miles. He's gone 250 miles at this point, chasing these guys down. But he was successful. It says he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions. And then we find out something that wasn't included in verse 11. Also the women and the people. Here's where we find out that the kings of the north took not just Lot and his possessions, but all the people of Sodom that didn't go out to battle. The women, the children, the old men, everybody. Abram recovers them all, brings them all back. That's the story. Now we get the interpretation. We get the theological significance. If you remember, probably last year when I was preaching out of Genesis, I said Genesis is theologized history. It means we don't tell here everything that happened in Abram's life. We hear the events that are important for us to know and for the Israelites to know how God is working and how God is bringing them, how God worked through Abram to bring them in. We're going to get the theological interpretation of all these battles. So verse 17, it says, then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley. Okay, where's that? We get all sorts of places. We don't know where they are because they don't show up very often in Scripture. The king's valley shows up one other time in 2 Samuel 18:18. What happens in 2 Samuel 18:18 is that's where Absalom sets up a monument for himself because he doesn't have any kids or anything yet and he wants to make sure he's remembered. So he sets up a monument in what's called the King's Valley. Just from that, there's, again, that's one time it's mentioned, so I'm going to speculate here. I'm going to speculate that the King's Valley was called that because not only did Absalom set up a monument there, I'm guessing many of the other kings did as well. And so it was known as their valley because that's where they memorialized themselves later on. And again, this is probably an updated name. It probably was the Valley of Shaveth when Abram met the king of Sodom there. It probably got updated to be called the King's Valley later. Location, probably just a little bit south of Jerusalem. So really close to where Abram was at the Oaks of Mamre. He's close to home by now, which means he's traveled another 250 miles, this time with women and children. So we're talking, what, 10, 12 miles a day? Because a lot of them would have been on foot. So another 25 days. This campaign's probably gone on a month and a half at this point. And he's just getting back home. And who comes to meet him but the king of Sodom? And he's trotting out to meet Abraham, and before he gets there, another king shows up and gets in front of him. Melchizedek. Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Melchizedek is used in Psalm 110 that Sam read for us, and in Hebrews 7, it is used as a type of Christ. We know that from Hebrews. I'm not going to get into that a lot today because we could spend a whole sermon just talking about Melchizedek. And I'm really more interested in how he runs it in his interaction with Abraham than for purposes of today than I am in going into the typology and how he's a type of Christ, which he is, but that's a separate sermon for another day. So Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings out bread and wine. There is a school of thought out here that he was, again, I think where he's located in the central, it appears from Psalms that Salem is what eventually became Jerusalem. And so, if so, his kingdom, his city-state, if you will, was located in that area of central Canaan that Chedorlaomer would have gone through and would have also collected taxes from. It's likely that he also was paying the tribute. But as not one that rebelled, he didn't have his city sacked and all his people taken like Sodom and Gomorrah did. And he brings out bread and wine. So there's speculation one school of thought about this is that he brought food out to feed all the troops. What's more likely is that this bread and wine was brought out as a celebratory meal that was between he and Abram and maybe the chiefs of Abram's army, the three allies that we will find out later went with him. It didn't say that earlier because the point of the passage is Abram's victory over these kings. It's not about Abram and his allies' victory. So it's probably just between Melchizedek, Abram, his three allies, just a small meal for them to celebrate the victory that God gave Abram. And the narrator tells us that this king Melchizedek was also a priest. And not just any priest, but a priest of God Most High. El Elyon. God Most High. In a polytheistic culture. In a polytheistic culture, they weren't necessarily in Genesis concerned about saying God is the only God. That comes a little bit later in the Old Testament. We're more concerned about saying God is the most powerful God. God is the God Most High. You see this even early in the period of the kings when Elijah's taking on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. He doesn't say Baal doesn't exist. He says, Baal, you is asleep, or he's traveling, or maybe going to the bathroom, and so he doesn't have time for you. I mean, insult after insult. But the point was that God was greater than Baal. It wasn't that Baal didn't exist at that point. Later on, yes, that becomes a focus of Scripture. The other quote-unquote gods are not gods at all. But here, at this point, and early on, you know, we see this also in the period of Judges when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple of Dagon. Dagon's statue falls down, head and hands are cut off, you know, summarily executed, per se, before the altar of the covenant. So, again, asserting preeminence of the one true, what we know to be the one true God over the other gods. So here, the narrator tells us that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. And he, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High." So we hear that title from Melchizedek's mouth now. "Possessor of heaven and earth, New American Standard, possessor. Other translations will say creator. It's a word that has both implications in it. If you make something, it's yours. As the one who made it, you have the right of ownership. And so by using this word, Melchizedek is saying of God Most High, this is the God that made, created, and owns heaven and earth. Interesting side note that we may get into next week a little bit. I don't know. When God promises Abraham a multitude of descendants, he uses two illustrations. One, the stars of the heaven, and the other is the dust of the ground. So God delineated here as possessor of heaven and earth. So blessed be Abram, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek rightly says, Abraham, you only won this battle. A, because your God is the God Most High, and B, because he enabled you to win it. Let me take you back. Who's the audience of original audience of Genesis? The Israelites. And where are they at? They're somewhere between Egypt and the Jordan River. Probably around Sinai. There, God's trying to get them ready to conquer a country. These people who were formerly slaves, fresh out of slavery, trying to get them ready to conquer a country. And in the wilderness, we know that they are not very good at remaining faithful to God. And God is showing them, if you are faithful to me, if you follow me, if I am your God, I can grant you deliverance. Abram, with 300 men, was able to conquer an army of four kings, an army that was strong enough to wipe out five cities in this land that you're ready trying to go into. Five kings. This army wiped out five kings. Abram conquered that with 300 men. Because I helped him conquer it. What kind of message is that giving to the people of Israel in Sinai? Abram acknowledges Melchizedek's place as a priest and a king of the God Most High, and is affirming his theology by giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he acquired. And then the king of Sodom bustles back into the scene. Melchizedek came out very graciously. He didn't ask for anything. He brought a meal out to celebrate Abram's victory, praised Abram for the battle he'd won, and that's it. The king of Sodom comes back out. He says to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. No congratulations. No honoring of Abram for his victory. And very presumptuous. By right of warfare, the king of Sodom was entitled to nothing. Abram won the battle. Abram won the victory. All the goods were his. All the people were his by right because it was his victory. He didn't have to give anything to anybody. King of Sodom comes out very abrupt in his speech. It's almost, if you look at the stereotyped Western movies, when you have interactions between the white men and the Indians, and the speech that our stereotype movies put in the Indians' mouth, say, they, in this situation, they'd say, "You goods, me people." You know, very abrupt, very, it's that kind of speech. No graciousness at all to King of Sodom. Again, the contrast with Melchizedek, we're again illustrating how evil, how wicked, how self-centered this king of Sodom and his people are. And so Abram responds to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High." Abram takes Melchizedek's revelation of God and ups it one level. Now it's no longer just God Most High. It's Yahweh God Most High. So Abram says, you know, what he has and knows, I do too. I know one better. I know this God better than he does even. And I have sworn by him. I have, literally the text reads, I have raised my hand. So the raising of our hands, taking an oath, didn't start with the Boy Scouts or with taking office in our country or with being sworn into a jury. That goes back. It says, I raised my hand to God. That I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours. Now, this wasn't told to us at the beginning of the passage when Abram set out to battle. But it appears that's when it happened. When Abram set out to battle, he told God, I'm going to rescue Lot. Yeah, I'm going to get a lot of this stuff. I'm not going to keep it because I know where it comes from. And to make any sort of agreement with the king of Sodom would have created some sort of alliance, however loose, and he wanted no association with this guy. He says, I'm not going to take anything for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Nothing to do with it. Not a penny, not even a shoelace. Because you're not going to be able to say anything about any association with me, that you've done anything for me. Why is Lot living in Sodom? Why did he choose to go camp near Sodom? It was very, very lush looking plains. A place where he could increase his herds and his flocks quicker and easier because the ground was so fruitful. Why did he move into Sodom? Probably better trading. You assimilate with the city a little bit, they trade with you on more favorable terms, more money. Absolutely. And now here's Abram. I'm not going to take a thing from your city because I don't want to be known as having gotten rich from anything to do with you. So we're continuing to get this contrast between Abram and Lot that will continue to flow through. So that will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. I mean, we had to feed ourselves. And we traveled. That doesn't sound like much when you first read it. But when you start thinking about it, they traveled 500 miles. And they probably went lightly on the way up. They probably just packed enough provisions to get there on the way up because they were trying to move fast and catch them. So you're going to, and his army was 300 men and his three allies have taken nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. So if his allies were as powerful as he did, you may be talking 1,000, 1,200 people. They're going to eat a lot in a month and a half. And Abram's not going to reimburse that. He says, whatever we ate, we ate. Live with it. Deal with it. And he says, oh, and by the way, these allies of mine, Aner, Ishkel, Mamre, if they want their share, they're going to take it. You don't get what's their share. I'm not taking my share, but I'm not speaking for them. And if you have to pay them, you have to pay them. And I don't care. So I'm not taking anything. And he gave away a tenth. Yeah, or gave away a tenth of Melchizedek too. Yeah. So the king of Sodom's already short a little bit. So he's going to come up short. That's okay. So we're going to let them take their share. Chapter 15:1. It says, and after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. He got no reward from the king of Sodom. The king of Sodom really was trying to claim stuff that wasn't even his. Yeah, he kind of tried to make it sound generous. I'll let you keep all the goods well. Let nothing. At that point in time, by right of war, they were Abram's. Abram gave them back. So Abram ended up with no reward from this except for the reward of doing what God wanted. You get to 15:1, God says, I will reward you. 12, when we stop at the chapter breaks. 15:1 goes with 14. I will reward you. He will get his reward. We see in this story that God's continuing to weave in our minds a contrast between Abram and Lot. Between Abram, as Hebrews 11:10 says, looking for a city whose whose architect and builder is God, versus Lot, attaching himself to a city here and now. So we see God continuing to weave that contrast in the story. We see reassurance for the people of Israel as they're going to invade Canaan, that God can grant victory. If God could grant victory over four kings by man with 300 people, what can he do with a nation who has an army of tens of thousands? That's what Numbers records for us. We see in a sub-narrative the continued preparation for us for the eventual destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those cities. We see that begin to be illustrated about how wicked they are in this chapter. It was stated in chapter 13. We start to see that illustrated here. And for us, the lessons for us. We see God's grace towards Lot. Lot chose to settle near Sodom and then eventually move into Sodom. And nonetheless, God moved on Abram's heart to go rescue him when he was taken captive. So you see God's mercy to Lot. You see God's grace to Lot. And so for us, we can see, regardless of the choices we made, God can show his grace to us. We can see as we serve God, it's God who gives us victory in whatever battles, trials we face. JC this spring did a whole series on spiritual warfare. Illustrated here through Abram, that God gives the victory to those who are his servants. And I think the other thing we can take away from this passage is to consider our whys. Why are we making the choices we make? Why did Abram pursue the four kings? Why did Lot choose to settle in Sodom? Why are we making the choices we are making? Is it because we know God's leading us that way? Or because it looks better now? Consider our whys. Let's pray. Father, come before you this morning. We thank you for this story. We thank you for this record of how you have acted in times past. We thank you that you are indeed God Most High, the creator of heaven and earth, the possessor of heaven and earth. And that we need fear nothing. Not that the outcome is always going to be good from human perspective, but that we know that you are in control, even when things look horrible. And Lord, we pray as we reflect on this, that you would help us to reflect on our own lives and how we align with your word. Lord, that you would help us to submit ourselves, submit our desires, so that as Abram did, we can look for that city in the future, which you have designed, which you will build. So we look forward to rewards that come not from this world, but from your promises. And Lord, we pray as we go, you'd help us to walk in your ways and to worship you throughout the week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.